Today's reading will be taken from Judges chapter 17, and it can be found on page 261 of the Church Bibles. Judges chapter 17 and 18 will be starting at chapter 17, verse 1. So, starting at verse 1. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and idol. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of Danites was seeking a place for their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go, explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." Now we're going to jump to verse 27 of the same chapter, chapter 18. In the section we're skipping over, the Danites send spies into Laish, and they're hoping to capture it, but they end up making a diversion into Micah's house, and in the house they steal the idols, and they persuade the priest to go with him, and the priest works for them instead. So continuing from verse 27. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish instead, against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with a sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they had lived in a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan, after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel. There the city used to be called Laish. The Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of the Lord was in Shiloh. In those days, Israel had no king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Sarah, for reading that. Is my microphone audible?
Yeah.
Fantastic. Good. So do keep your Bibles open there in Judges chapter 17 on page 261. And let me pray as we begin. Father God, we find it difficult to relate to these events which happened so long ago. But the New Testament tells us that all scripture is useful, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So please use these two chapters in Judges tonight to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us so that we may honor you in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you know the story. Aladdin polished his magic lamp, and with a puff of smoke, out came the genie. Master, I will grant you whatever you wish. As a child, I used to like that story because I imagined I could have my own genie. It would be fantastic, wouldn't it? He could do whatever I wanted. He would tidy my bedroom, do my homework, and play tricks on my brother. And best of all, my personal genie would never tell me off, unlike my parents. In Judges chapter 17, we meet a family, a man and his mother, who have confused God for a genie. Micah and his mum seem to think that God can be manipulated if they speak the right blessings or curses. They seem to think he owes them a favor just because they've got this pretty silver shrine thing going on. And he won't care about all the thieving and the lying that they're up to. And then we meet this Levite priest, don't we? And he gets involved with Micah's religion as well because he wants the money. And then by the end of chapter 18, at the end of our reading, this religious confusion has spread to an entire group of people. The Danites are worshipping God in their own place and on their own terms, just like a genie, while they commit heinous acts of violence and bloodshed. Well, the big surprise of these two chapters is that all these confused people are Israelites. These are God's people doing this. They're worshipping the Lord, by name at least, but in practice they're treating him like a genie, a God who's at their beck and call, but who turns a blind eye to all of their disobedience. Well, we have to ask, where did this confusion come from? Well, it's from the pagan religion of the Canaanites that they're living with, pagans who offer these blessings and curses to their gods while they get on with sacrificing children and murdering each other. Maybe you remember several months ago when we started this series in Judges, back in chapter 1, the Israelites were supposed to drive all of those Canaanites out of the land, but they didn't, did they? They failed. Instead, they've ended up adopting and absorbing these pagan ideas, this Canaanite religion. They've forgotten that they are a holy nation, rescued by God, supposed to live for him. Now, I wonder, too, did you notice there is no judge in these chapters? I think we've got used to, over the last few weeks, learning about a new judge each week, haven't we? Last week it was Samson. But this week there's no judge, and there's a reason for that. Those repeating cycles that we've seen so far of Israel sinning and then repenting, well, those cycles have come to an abrupt end here in chapter 17. Israel's sin is so ingrained in their lives that there's no repentance. And so God doesn't raise up any more judges. There's no one to rescue them, and there's no more peace. Well, why has this tragic situation come about? We don't need to guess, because the author tells us. Look with me at chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And in case we didn't get the message the first time, he tells us again at the start of chapter 18. In those days, Israel had no king. And again in chapter 19. And we'll see that little phrase a few more times before we finish Judges next week. They need a king who will establish God's rule in their lives, a king who will rescue them from their pagan ideas and remind them of God's words, a king who will guide them in God's truth. And friends, you and I also need a king like that, don't we? Because the natural inclination of our hearts is to do as we see fit. Our instinct as human beings is to treat God a bit like a genie. We want him to do whatever we ask, but we also want him to ignore those skeletons in our cupboards that we all have. We need a king, and wonderfully, there is such a king, Jesus. Anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus has become a member of Jesus' kingdom. He is our king if we're Christians. He forgives our disobedience, and he establishes God's rule over us through his word. But if we take our eyes off Jesus, if we stop looking at our king, well, then we're in danger of heading down the same path as Micah and the Danites. We will start to confuse the real God for the gods of the people around us, the gods of British secular culture. And just as the confusion spread in these two chapters from one little family to a whole people, well, so our confusion could have far-reaching consequences for our families and for our church in the years to come. So this is important stuff. The big take-home message is this. Without a king, God's people do as they see fit. So cling to the king. Without a king, God's people do as they see fit. So cling to the king. We must hold on to Jesus and his words. And if we don't, it will end as badly for us as it did for Micah and the Danites. Well, that's the big picture of these two chapters. In our remaining time this evening, let's pick out a few examples of this religious confusion as it spreads through chapters 17 and 18. And think how we might, as Christians today, be making similar mistakes. And then we'll finish by thinking about how clinging to Jesus will keep us on the right track. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let's start in chapter 17, in verses 1 to 6. And here we see the religious confusion of a family. We're introduced, aren't we, at the beginning, to Micah and his mum. And she has 1,100 shekels of silver. I have no idea what a shekel is, so I looked it up. It turns out she has 13 kilos of silver. That's quite a lot. That's like a small child's worth of silver. And in that culture, she's basically a multimillionaire. And one day, it all gets stolen. So in her religious confusion, she decides to put a curse on whoever's stolen it. That's what a pagan would do, isn't it? But then it turns out her own son, Micah, has stolen it. Oh dear. And so she tries to reverse the curse. Did you see that at the end of verse 2? Blessed be my son by the Lord, she says. She thinks she can manipulate God just by uttering these curses and blessings. She's treating him like a genie, like a pagan god. Well, how might we behave a bit like that, I wonder? Instead of trusting God to do what's right for us, maybe we say something like this. Lord, if you will just help me through this exam, I promise I'll go to church a bit more often. Lord, please give me that new job that I want. I really deserve it after such a tough year. Lord, please let my ex-partner suffer just a little bit so he'll realize how much he hurt me. Do you ever catch yourself thinking a little bit like that, trying to manipulate God in a subtle way? Well, Micah returns the stolen silver to his mum, and then she says, I will consecrate it to the Lord. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Actually, if you look carefully, she keeps most of it for herself. There were 1,100 shekels. She only gives 200 to the silversmith. And he turns them into an image and an idol. Now, hang on a minute, Micah's mum. You just said you're consecrating your silver to the Lord. Do you remember anything about the Lord? Do the Ten Commandments ring any bells? Thou shalt not make yourself an idol. Do you see, without a king to remind them of God's words, Micah and his mum are totally confused. They're making idols of the God who told them not to make idols. But before we laugh too much at their stupidity, we too can make images, idols of God, can't we? As we absorb this kind of pagan thinking that we live amongst. Maybe your idea of the Christian God has been influenced by the views of those you live with and go to school with, perhaps. Maybe you've bought into this idea that God is some distant force that you can't ever really know. So it doesn't really matter what religion you follow. Maybe you've bought into the idea that religion is a private thing. That's a very British thing to think, isn't it? Politics and religion, we keep those quiet. So for you, the Lord has become a God of Sundays, and he doesn't make much difference to your weekdays. Or maybe, and I think this is a real danger for evangelical Christians, maybe you've reduced your Lord to some little theological framework that's all very satisfying, but he doesn't really make much difference to your behavior and your thoughts. So I wonder, how are you and I making the Lord into an idol? The confusion of this family continues in verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine, we're told. What's he doing with his own shrine? At this point in Israel's history, they're supposed to be worshipping God in a place called the Tabernacle. It's a tent. It was set up at the end of the book of Joshua in the town of Shiloh. So Micah is setting himself up against that tabernacle. He's making his own little church, as it were. Well, I wonder how we might make a mistake like that. Maybe you've heard somebody say this. I don't go to church every week. You know, it's nice to go to church sometimes, but I prefer to worship God in my own way. But the whole idea of a private faith is nonsense. We do have a place where we're supposed to worship God. It's not in Shiloh anymore, but it's in Jesus Christ. That's where we are to worship as believers. And so we meet together as the body of Christ, to build each other up and encourage each other. That's why in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews urges us, let us not give up meeting together. No private shrines. On the surface, this little family, Micah and his mum, appear very religious, don't they? But the fact is, they are confused. They've bought into the ideas of the people living around them. They're trying to manipulate God, while at the same time, they're making idols of him. Not to mention all the stealing and the lying, the taking the Lord's name in vain, and all the other commandments that they're breaking. Do they really think God won't notice all of that? Well, that's the confusion of a family. Let's move on now to verses 7 to 13, and we see the religious confusion of a priest. Now, the Levites were the tribe of priests. So they didn't have a land allocated to them. And that's why this Levite is wandering around the countryside. Perhaps you wondered what he's up to. He's looking for a place to stay. And he's had a promising start in life. He's actually been living in Judah, which, if you can remember all the way back to chapter 1, you'll know that Judah were among the more obedient of the tribes. But we soon discover that this Levite is just as confused as Micah. So in verse 10, Micah invites the Levite in. "Live with me and be my father and my priest," he says. Well, that should have been a red flag straight away, shouldn't it? There's Micah operating this little private shrine with silver idols. But the Levite takes the job anyway. He's prepared to disobey God and worship in entirely the wrong way because he wants those 10 shekels a year, the clothes and the food. Well, of course, the temptations of money can still lead people into religious confusion today, can't they? I was trying to think of illustrations. The first thing that popped into my head was those controversial TV evangelists. You know, the ones with their big mansions in Florida. One of the latest crop, a guy called Joel Osteen, is allegedly worth $40 million. But actually, thinking about it, I think this is a warning for us, for ordinary Christians. Maybe some of us here tonight are chasing a career that we hope will bring us financial security, money, clothes, and food. But actually, that ambition is gradually leading us away from the church and from the faith that we once held strongly. And sadly, I've seen that happen to a number of my friends over the years. Money seems like it will offer security, but only God can really do that. You cannot serve God and money, as Jesus told us. So let's be honest about these financial temptations that lurk in our hearts. The Levite moves into Micah's house, and then in verse 13, he says something quite astonishing. I kind of glossed over this verse the first time I read it, but when I looked at it carefully, I nearly fell off my chair. Look what he says in verse 13. "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." How on earth does he know that? Just because he's got this Levite in his house, how does he know the Lord will be good to him? Micah, you're still treating God like a genie, aren't you? Well, just because you and I might be regular here at the 6:30, or just because we had a good prayer time this morning, perhaps, it doesn't mean that the Lord will be good to us, at least not in the way that Micah is thinking about it. No, Christians are promised treasure in heaven. That's where our treasure is, but not necessarily here on earth. In fact, as we follow in Christ's footsteps, the Bible tells us we should be prepared to suffer. If I think the Lord will be good to me in terms of wealth and success, then actually that's pagan religion. I've bought into the thinking of the world. And in reality, Micah is playing a really dangerous game here, isn't he? He's operating this private shrine full of idols, which he's made from stolen silver, by the way, and he thinks God will be good to him. Well, we'll see how things will end for Micah in a few minutes. Let's look finally now at chapter 18, where we see the religious confusion of a people. Look with me at verse 1. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in." When God had allocated land to each of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Dan had been given some land right down in the far south, kind of on the border of Egypt. But as we read back in chapter 1, they had failed in their mission to drive out the pagans who were living there, the Amorites. And so now we meet the Danites again. What are they doing? Well, they're seeking an inheritance for themselves. Rather than asking the Lord to help them and fighting those Amorites down south, they're heading in completely the opposite direction. If we had a map, you would see that they are now heading up to the northeast, pretty much as far away as you can get from the land they'd been given. This is blatant disobedience to God's word. And we do that too, don't we? We know what's right. We know what God says we should be doing. But we deliberately go the other way. We're looking for happiness for ourselves. Maybe it's in pursuing a relationship that you know it's ungodly, but it will make you happy, so you go there anyway. Maybe you're trying to get revenge on someone. You know that's wrong, but it will make you feel better, won't it? Deliberately going against God's word for our own satisfaction. Well, during their journey, these Danites bump into Micah and his dodgy priests. What a stroke of luck, they must have thought. Now we can get a blessing for our journey. And of course, the dodgy Levite obliges in verse 6 there. He says, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Well, it's hard to believe that that's really true, isn't it? Why would the Lord approve of them going in the opposite direction to what they're meant to be doing? But I guess it's what the Danites want to believe. And it can be a mark of our religious confusion too, that we hear what we want to hear in our religion. Well, in that section that we skipped over, the Danites send spies out into the land, this land around Laish, which they're hoping to capture. There's lots of echoes here of the book of Numbers, where Israel originally was spying out the land. But this time, they're not obeying the Lord, are they? And the spies make a little detour into Micah's house. Now, what they should be doing, if they're faithful to God, if they're listening to his word, they should be destroying those idols. They should put those silver idols in the fire. But what do? They steal them for themselves. And they also steal the Levite priest by offering him a massive pay rise. Look with me quickly at verse 20, where we read the Levite's reaction. "Then the priest was glad." I bet he was. He was getting more money, and that was his number one priority. And then in verse 24, we get one of the most ridiculous Bible verses I think I've ever read. Micah, he's complaining, and he says, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have?" I think this shows just how confused Micah is. You took the gods that I made. Micah, do you realize how crazy that is? You stole the silver in the first place, and then you used it to make idols. And now you're complaining because someone stole them back? And you say you have nothing left. What about the Lord? He's confused, isn't he? And of course, it can be the same with us. If we've been treating God like a pagan god, like a genie, trying to manipulate him on one hand while disobeying him on the other, well, we shouldn't be surprised when God doesn't go along with our plans, if we suddenly suffer the consequences of our own foolishness. Micah's downfall is no surprise, really, is it? And then, as chapter 18 closes, we get this brutal attack on the city of Laish. What are we to make of this? Well, the author doesn't tell us who these people were. We don't know much about Laish. He just tells us that they were peaceful and unsuspecting. Presumably they were pagans, but they're not the ones the Danites are supposed to be kicking out down in the south of the country. I think we are simply meant to feel sorry for these people in Laish. This is the gratuitous violence and chaos that results when God's people have no king. In verse 30, the Danites proudly set up for themselves these idols which they've stolen. I imagine it was a grand occasion, don't you? Lots of champagne flowing, all the local dignitaries came along. And we discover here, don't we, that the priest in charge of all of this, presumably the young Levite, well, he is none other than Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Wow, what a coup. They've got Moses' grandson working for them. Surely this shrine is going to be a great success. But the author gives us some clues that all is not well. First, if the Danites had known their Bibles a bit better, they would have known that the priests who serve in the tabernacle are supposed to be descended from Aaron, not from Moses. So this priest is basically a fake. I think we probably could have guessed that by now. And then at the end of verse 30, we're told that all of this confusion won't continue forever, will it? Only until the time of the captivity of the land. A time is coming when Micah's silver idols will be destroyed. This fake religion, this compromised religion, may appear very successful for a short time, but it will end in judgment, just as it did for Micah. And sadly, the same can be said for many Christian denominations and Christian movements down the centuries. There's so many examples of this. Every time that the focus on King Jesus gets lost, the crowds flock in. It seems hugely successful. But ultimately, all the faith in God is lost. And it's still happening today. Many churches are indistinguishable from the local social club or political action group because they're no longer listening to Jesus, their king. Their worship has become confused, and often the main priority seems to be just getting bums on seats, doesn't it? I think this explains things like that helter skelter that was installed in Norwich Cathedral this summer. I wonder if you read about that? It was bizarre. It seemed to be a way to get people into the church. No sign of Jesus. Or maybe this recent proliferation of pet blessing services. Now, that really is a thing. Go and Google it when you get home. Pet blessing services. You'll find hundreds of them. And if churches are confused, well, it's no wonder that individual Christians can become confused as well. What a tragedy it is when God's people forget their king and do as they see fit. So as we close, let's cling to our King. Jesus is that great leader that we need. Jesus never disobeyed the Lord. He never embraced these pagan ideas of the world around him. He never treated his Father like a genie. He submitted himself to God's will. In a sense, Jesus is the perfect worshiper, which you and I are not. Later on in the service, we'll be sharing communion together, remembering how Jesus died on the cross in our place. And wonderfully, on that cross, he swapped his perfect obedience for our disobedience. He swapped his perfect worship for our imperfect worship. And now he stands at God's right hand as our high priest. He's interceding for us. He's not like the fake priest, the Levite that we've just read about. No, he didn't come to serve his own interests, to get 10 shekels a year, clothes and food. He came to serve us. So let's commit ourselves afresh to this wonderful King Jesus. How shall we do that? Well, let's listen to his words. Let's listen carefully to what he has to tell us each day so that we might worship the Lord as he deserves. Now, that's not easy. We're still flawed men and women. But our King doesn't leave us alone in the struggle. He sent his Spirit to change our hearts. So we are no longer bound to do as we see fit. It's not inevitable that we will spiral down into confusion like Israel did. Let's cling to Jesus this week, and may his words keep us worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for giving us such a King as Jesus. Please help us to spot when we are falling into religious confusion, influenced by the ideas of the world, whether we are making images of you in some way, whether we're chasing money, or just treating you like our personal genie. In those areas where we've been doing as we see fit, please bring us to repentance, Lord, and help us to cling to you as our King this week as we read our Bibles and live under your wonderful rule. Amen.